Open your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 3. And also, put something in Hebrews chapter 10. And this morning, I'm going to be reading a section of Scripture from a 360-year-old King James Bible. And we're going to read Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 18. And I want you to see if there's anything different in your Bible from this old King James Bible right here. All right? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It was the same thing, wasn't it? Last week we concluded, I concluded by saying that the prosecution had made his case, had set a precedent upon which humanity was condemned or judged. So we're going to continue this morning with our six pillars in the book of Romans. And we've been under the heading of the human race condemned, and I said last week that was the final message, but this kind of still is under that because I've titled this message, The Verdict. And unfortunately, The Verdict is going to have a part one and part two because there's a lot that is spoken of here. And last week I mentioned that as Paul finished presenting his case, he was done. And he looked at the judge and he said, Your Honor, what do you have to say? And the judge opened with these words, as it is written. And last week, we stopped at verse 10. And we looked at those first four words, as it is written. And as we enter into this section of the verdict of the prosecution's case, I wanted to take just a few minutes to look at those words, it is written. Because Paul, obviously this is God speaking, but Paul also is addressing the whole world here, and the emphasis is on Israel, the Jew. And he's going to use their scripture to pronounce the verdict upon them. As it is written, also clearly shows that Paul believed what he was writing. Paul believed what he was saying. You know, Paul understood that the scriptures were the word of God. He did not struggle with where did these words come from? Are these the words of God? Did God really say this? Paul wasn't having that kind of a problem with the word of God. That God inspired the scriptures to Paul was as easy to understand as it was easy for him to breathe. That's how common of a thing it was for this mighty apostle to the Gentiles. And then, of course, when we think of these words, as it is written, Jesus Christ himself believed the scriptures, and rightfully so. He wrote them. He knew what was in them. Matter of fact, the very first time that Jesus Christ speaks about the Bible is the day when he's born into this world in a conversation that he has with his Father. That day. Now, when you were born into the world, you didn't talk to anybody. Matter of fact, all you did was wail and howl and cry when you were born into this world. But when Jesus Christ was born, he had a conversation with his Father. And that conversation is recorded for us in the Word of God. When Jesus Christ was born or was conceived inside of Mary, she knew she had a supernatural baby. She knew that. She did not hear the conversation between him and his Father the day they were born. But it is recorded for us. I ask you to put something in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, notice verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, wow. Wow. Sacrifice and offering, thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So notice verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith. So when did he say something? When he cometh into the world. When you came into the world, you said nothing. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, he said something. He said, sacrifice and offering, thou, God, my heavenly Father, you would not. But a body hast thou prepared me. He's speaking to his Father when he came into the world. Verse 7, then said I, when he came into the world, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's a fascinating passage of Scripture. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and it tells us that deity spoke with deity that day. There was communication between God the Son and God the Father. But the words that I find interesting and fascinating in verse 7 are these words. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. In the volume of the book. In the volume of it. You know what volume is? Today, it's that guy in the car next to you. That's volume. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the magnitude and the many references to who he is. The volume of it. In the volume. And think of this. When the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon and she saw all his glory, she said, the half hath not been told. So in the volume of this book, always remember this, the half hath not been told. The half hasn't been told us. And we're going to need an entire eternity to, as Paul Harvey would say, get the rest of the story. But in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I mean, you think of that. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the author of it and the subject of it. From Genesis to Revelation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. So, when he speaks with the Father, and he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. He knew exactly what had been written of him. Know why? He wrote it. We read in John 5:39, this is when the Pharisees that didn't believe, and they were supposed to believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. He said, search the Scriptures, For in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So clearly the scriptures testified of Jesus Christ, but what he's telling those Pharisees in that day is, you've searched the scriptures, but you don't believe me. You don't believe in me, but they testify of me. And that's the message that Israel was supposed to believe. They were supposed to believe that he was the one. They weren't supposed to believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's not Israel's program. That's our program. Israel's program, they were to receive their Messiah, whom Jesus Christ, whom God had sent. Now, just think about Jesus Christ growing up in Nazareth before his 12th birthday, what people call the silent years. Think about those days. What did he do during those days? We know that at age 12, he appears before the doctors of the law in the temple, and his mother, Mary and Joseph, find him in the temple and in the midst of the doctors, it says. And he's asking them questions, and he's hearing them, and all that heard him were astonished with his answers at 12 years old. Where did he get this knowledge, these answers that astounded the Pharisees, the doctors of the law? Where did he get this? At 12 years old, where did he get this? He didn't have that by virtue of the fact that he was God. Don't think that. Jesus Christ grew in wisdom. He learned obedience. Although he's God, as God, he did divest himself of certain things in order to identify and associate with us in this world. To know our pain and understand our problems, and he did. I mean, he grew up like all children grow up. Having fun, playing. He grew up like all children do. Learning how to walk and talk. And whatever else children do, but what those silent years before his 12th birthday, when we see him with the doctors of the law in the temple, what did he do before that 12th birthday? Because they call those the silent years, right? Well, there is a verse of scripture that does tell us what he did. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. And it said, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Notice the verse says, "For he shall grow up before him." Unlike other children who grew up playing games and having fun, Jesus Christ as a tender plant, which really gives us an insight into his character as a tender plant. He was sensitive before the Lord. And it says that he grew up before him. He grew up before God. And in those tender formative years, we read in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Morning by morning, Jesus Christ grew up before God, and he learned from God, and he learned the scriptures. What an amazing experience that must have been, as he looked in the scriptures and he saw himself. You know, when we read the scriptures, boy, we know they're not talking about us. You are not the fulfillment of any prophecy. Matter of fact, when the scriptures do talk about you, It's in the context of, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It's in the context of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. This passage of Scripture that we just read in Romans, we know that's talking about us. But everything else in your Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote the book and is the subject of this book. By the age of 12, he knew it to the point of astonishing the doctors of the law. And there's something else that Jesus Christ did. Remember after his 40 days and 40 nights of being tempted by the devil? It says he came down from the mountain, and Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now that speaks of his days before 12 years old, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So notice this verse says, where he was brought up. You say that about a grown person. You know, like I was brought up in Madawaska, Maine. That's where I was brought up. That includes the time from when I was born till, you know, 18 years old, I would say. But notice something very interesting about this verse. And as his custom was, this was something that he was accustomed to doing. Something that the people of Nazareth were accustomed to him doing and letting him do. Notice he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. This is not something new that he just did on that occasion. You know, we often think Jesus Christ walked into Nazareth, oh, gave me the scroll, read Isaiah, and this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. That's not what the verse is just saying. This verse takes you through the history of his life and shows you something about Jesus Christ. He did something here that he was accustomed to doing, verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Okay, so in this verse, the book was delivered to him, and that book was a scroll. Right? In those days, there were no chapters and verses in the scrolls. And it wouldn't be that easy to find something in those scrolls. Right? Unless the person was extremely familiar with the content. Just, he says here, notice, he opened it and he found the place. Notice, where it was written. He didn't go by memory. He could have quoted that verse to them. No. The word written is found 291 times in your King James Bible. God is very fond of what is written. Because what is written is forever established in heaven and faithful and true. What is written, writing, is what preserves the integrity of the Word of God from generation to generation. That's what does it. But why was he able to open the book to the place where it was written? Because he grew up as a tender plant before him. He spent time in the Scripture alone before the Lord. And he was given the tongue of the learned. And he was wakened morning by morning to hear as the learned. And even his confidence in the written revelation of Scripture was beyond dispute. And just as powerful as the words, "it is written," when Jesus Christ is speaking, He uses another term over and over again. And it's these words, "but He said unto them, have ye not read?" Matthew 12:5, "have ye not read?" Matthew 9:14, "He answered and said unto them, have ye not read?" Matthew 23:31, "but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read?" Mark 12:10, "and have ye not read?" And Mark 12:26, as touching the dead, that they rise, "have ye not read?" Luke 6:3, Jesus answering them said, "have ye not read?" "Have ye not read" is equal to "it is written." Because the implication that it is written is in the words, "have ye not read." It's there. So when Jesus Christ said, "have ye not read," He was demonstrating His unwavering confidence and reliance and dependence and appreciation for the Scripture, the Word of God. He was acknowledging that He knew they were God's words and that all who read them could place their confidence in them as well. He demonstrated His reliance and His confidence in what was written. And then He did it once more after His resurrection. Remember in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. They were walking and Jesus Christ joined Himself to them. And He noticed they were sad. And He asked them what was going on. In Luke 24:25, "then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And then He go down in that chapter and He spends some time with them. He breaks bread with them. And down in verse 44, He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me," which were written. And then also in verse 45, "then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, thus it is written. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." It is written. Words. Just words on a page that are sufficient for Jesus Christ Himself to use, and He believed every word, and He knew every word was true. And if it was sufficient for Jesus Christ, it's sufficient for the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. Who believes every word as well. Now in Romans 3, which turn back to, when Paul says, "as it is written," he's referring to the same scriptures that Jesus Christ was referring to when He said, "it is written." He's pointing back to the law, and He's going to use the Old Testament law to bring Israel to the final verdict of their decision of their standing before God. Not just Israel, but the Gentile, the religious moralizer, and the Jew. All of them. Okay. And as we mentioned last week, Paul, as the master prosecutor, has built his case and has given them evidence that is insurmountable and unrefutable or irrefutable. He has concluded his closing remarks. He looks at the judge and he says, Your Honor, I'm done. The floor is yours. What do you have to say? And God immediately turns to the only source of authority on this side of the universe, on this side of eternity, to what is written. That word that is forever settled in heaven. He turns to the scripture that Daniel called the scripture of truth. And you'll notice in verses 10 to 12, you'll notice the repetition of the words none, no, not one. Notice verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Boy, let me tell you, God does not have to wonder if there's any single human being who has ever satisfied the righteous demands of His law. He absolutely doesn't have to wonder about it. He says it emphatically, none, no, not one. That includes every single person in the universe. In verse 9, notice that there's no partiality amongst the races. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. All people are on the same footing. They're all on the same level when it comes to their standing before God outside of Christ. Doesn't matter who they are. Notice again, verses 10 and 12, that there's no partiality among the religious. The first detail that is mentioned in verse 10 is that in their relationship with God, there is none righteous, by which it means there is none that are in right standing with God. None. Born into this world, you are not in right standing with God. Well, that may have sounded, somebody's going to pick up on that. So let me, when you're born into this world, you're innocent, okay? You have a sin nature. And when you're given the opportunity, you will sin, okay? We won't talk about the age of accountability today, but it's a lot older than some people think. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure some of you have reached it yet. But anyway, we'll talk about that later, okay? Paul uses this verse, by the way, verse 10. It's a quote from Psalm 14:3. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's not possible in the realm of the human race for a human being to do or to offer God something in exchange for the free gift of eternal life. It's not possible for man to do what is right in the sight of God in the arena of doing something to be accepted by God. That is not possible. That does not exist. Okay? A lot of people think that they're doing something right. They think they're doing the right thing. But if you remember in the book of Judges, two times we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that mentality, that philosophy of doing right, well, in his own eyes, produced the darkest period of Israel's history. Everyone believes that what they're doing is right in their own eyes. I mean, the book Solomon said it. Everywhere of man is right in his own eyes. Everyone believes that their behavior is right. And it may be when your standard of comparison is another fallen child of Adam. But God is not going to judge us based on what other people do. That's not the standard. God has a standard that is so far above and so different from the standard that we have with each other that men could never hope to approach His standard on the merits of their own goodness. It's just absolutely impossible because the standard of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if your life measures up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you got nothing to worry about. How's that working for you? So the first thing Paul shows in verse 10 is man's relationship to God is that there is none righteous. The second thing that Paul shows in man's relationship to God in verse 11 is that there is none that understandeth. Now in the context of everything that has come before in this epistle, we understand that to mean that there is none that understandeth the right way to approach God. None understands what God requires of men. They just don't understand. I mean, you can talk to some people till they're blue in the face about what they have to do to be saved. It seems to be sometimes an exercise in futility. They just won't get it. The Holy Spirit said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In the context of this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. That's the context of that chapter. The natural man, the man that is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the man who has not been reconciled to God through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It's not possible for a man to understand what he owes God. There are many theories that men have put forth as to what will make a man presentable enough to appear before God. That's not new. People have been doing that for thousands of years. It began with the fig leaf. They thought that would make themselves presentable before God. And that fig leaf since then has been camouflaged into the garb of all sorts of good things that can be acceptable before God. Men think that by turning over a new leaf, they'll be acceptable before God. Men think that by turning over a new leaf and joining AA and joining NA and joining all of the self-help programs that there are available today for mankind, that God will be pleased with them. Nothing could be further from the truth. According to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. I have to tell you that when I was first saved, I remember reading this verse and go, man, I don't know what that means. And that verse, for many years, I'd read that verse and I go, man, how do you understand this verse? Because it's kind of tricky, right? Everybody got a good hold on it? Like, well, I'll make it easy for you to get if you don't get it, but watch. Notice it says, that which has been is now. In other words, everything that has ever been done by people is also being done now. That which has been, that which they've been doing, that which they thought would please God is now. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. And Solomon says that in that book. You know, that's basically the context of the whole book. There's nothing new under the sun. Notice, and that which is to be hath already been. Just a reverse of the first saying. In other words, the things that people will do now, they've already been done. So what they did before is already done now. What they're going to do in the future has already been done. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay? But in all things that are done, God requireth that which is past. Now, don't think for one second that the things which were done in the past will be forgotten because you have turned over a new leaf. Don't think that the damage you did in the past can be forgotten because you joined AA and because you joined NA or some other self-help group. And now your life is on the primrose path and you're looking good and you wear a suit now and everything is honky-tory now because you've changed your past. Imagine that you owe a man 5 months' rent, or you owe the bank 5 months' mortgage, and you've got this new leaf that you're now living. So you decide to write them a letter that goes something like this. Dear landlord, or dear bank, I realize that I owe you 5 months of rent or 5 months of mortgage, but I want to share something with you. I have turned over a new leaf. I will never make those mistakes again. I promise you. From now on, I will always make my payments on time to you. So, I'm letting you know that I personally am forgetting the past. And I'm hoping that you will forget the past also. How do you think your banking friend is going to respond to that letter? Well, I can tell you what he's going to do. He's not going to accept it, obviously. Well, if a man would never do that to another man because it's a totally unacceptable proposition, why do people think they can do that to God? Where did they get the idea that God was going to forget their past because they turned over a new leaf today? God requireth that which is past. The only reason people could think that God could forget their past is because of what Paul said in Romans 3:11. There is none that understandeth. They don't understand that they have a heavy burden of debt called sin that must be paid. They don't understand that. The problem with man is that he cannot pay his sin debt alone by himself. He doesn't have the currency to pay for that kind of a debt. It's not in him to pay that debt. The debt must be paid by another who doesn't owe anyone anything. There is none that understandeth. Men don't realize how much of an abomination their sin is before God. Men don't realize and don't understand how holy God is. Men don't understand the severity or the reality of an eternal hell, nor the severity of what that experience will be for them. They don't understand that. And he certainly doesn't understand the price that God paid to pay the penalty for his sin. He doesn't understand that. There is none that understandeth. That's what that's saying. So Paul has showed how men in their relationship to God are unrighteous. He has showed that they don't understand. And as a result of that, notice the last part of verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. Fallen man seeks many things. He seeks Buddhism. He seeks enlightenment. He seeks peace through meditation, through nature, through drugs, through many things. But since there are none that understand what God requires, there are none that seek God according to His prescribed method of salvation. You know, the common answer that you'll hear from many people today is, I have my own way. I have my own way. I've heard that many times. And you can believe that when you see churches on every corner, all preaching a different message and a different way to get to heaven and different requirements that God has placed on you, because they're all disobeying what God said about study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. They do all have their own way, but not God's way. And that will result in this. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Notice what this does not say. This does not say some have gone out of the way. They are all gone out of the way. Because there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When men leave God's way to go their own way, God says they have gone out of the way, and with regards to spiritual things, they are together become unprofitable. They're unprofitable. And the context keeps us within the range of spiritual things and what is not acceptable to God. Think of all the rituals and the ceremonies and that were practiced in the places that you used to go before you came to the Word of God, rightly divided. Even in Christian circles. I mean, you attended places that they did things you thought were pleasing to God. You thought God was happy with this. God calls it unprofitable. God doesn't say it's a blessing. You know why? Because none of it led to the salvation through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was idolatry, there was pomp and show, but no substance. How could that be profitable? The final analysis of this, Paul says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul, in that thought, in that concept, Paul is taking you all the way back into the Hebrew religion that had been corrupted, the idolatrous practices of the Gentiles through centuries, even millennia of time. None of it could bring peace with God. So Paul has demonstrated that what man does to make himself acceptable before God is inadequate in every form that men have been able to conjure. After dealing with what men do, notice he'll now deal with what they say. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Whew. Their throat is an open sepulcher or an open grave. I don't suppose you could find a stench more nauseating than what comes out of a grave if it's opened. I mean, sometimes you watch a movie or they come upon a dead body that's been in the woods and you can tell by their reaction that this was not a good smell. Some vomit, they run. It's really, really bad. No wonder we're getting glorified bodies. Paul says the throat of man is like that. And he's not talking about garlic breath. Words to no profit are words that, in God's estimation, with their tongues, they have used deceit. You can't believe a thing they say. They will send you to hell faster than. Notice Paul speaks of the poison of asps is under their lips. It's interesting that Cleopatra committed suicide. And she did it using the poison of an asp. And the reason that she used an asp is before she decided to pull the trigger on herself, she performed some daily experiments with different deadly poisons on people who were condemned to die, and even on some animals. And she found that the asp, the bite of the asp, was the least terrible way to die. The venom brought sleepiness and heaviness without spasms or pain. What a perfect drug for religious people, for religion. They put their people to sleep spiritually and send them to hell without a spasm or anything. What a great metaphor. The poison of asps. Notice also in verse 13, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Boy, if you've been around people today, it's worse than I've ever heard in my life. I mean, teenagers, young girls, young boys, it is horrible what is being produced today. Xbox, the Xbox generation is a vile, dirty, filthy, cursing, bitter generation. Worse than anything we have ever seen in our entire lives. I've never heard the Lord's name profaned more than what it is today. It is absolutely astonishing. But don't forget that in these verses, Paul's not just talking about Israel, the Jew. He's talking about the Gentile, the religious moralizer, and the Jew. He's talking about all these three groups. And all people are under this verdict. No one has escaped this. Notice verse 15 and down, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now these four verses, they sum up God's analysis of men. All men. The reason that men can be guilty of all of the above, and when I say all of the above, I'm speaking of chapter 1, verse 19, all the way down to chapter 3 and verse 18. Okay, the reason that men can be guilty of all these things is for this reason. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Always has been. When I got saved, I didn't do it to look good. I didn't do it to seem righteous. I did it because I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to go there. And for several years before I finally trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I begged God to not let the rapture happen without me being ready. I begged Him, pleaded with Him. You've heard my testimony, some of you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot have wisdom and be guilty of all the things from chapter 1, verse 19 down to here. There's no wisdom in there. So the prosecution, the judge is done. I mean, the judge is done. The courtroom is silent. Not one person can produce one excuse. Everyone is silent. The case has been settled. The judge sits down. The prosecution stands. Paul looks out over the sea of guilty humanity, hell deserving, fallen children of Adam, and he speaks the closing remarks that will seal the case and nail the coffin shut. And he says, "Now we know. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul says, "Now we know." Now that the judge has spoken, he said, "And I told you before, let God be true, but every man a liar." God has spoken, and therefore now we know. Let it forever be settled as an established fact and an unalterable principle. God has spoken, and you have nothing to say. Why? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That. In order that every mouth may be stopped. What? Did I hear something come from one of your mouths? Shut up. Your mouth has been stopped. Paul says, shut up. Don't say a thing. All the world has become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by obeying the Ten Commandments, by doing the best you can, by turning over a new leaf, no flesh can be justified in his sight. Why? Well, he sees everything. He has seen everything. Next week, these two verses require the dignity of their own exposition. So I'm going to do that next week. But I want you to see that after verse 20, when Paul condemns the human race, that the coffin has been shut. They're without hope, without God in the world. Everyone is there with their shoulders slumping. What are we going to do? You mean we're all condemned? Yes, you're all guilty. And all of a sudden, the door opens. And in walks a man with scars in his hands. And the prosecutor says in verse 21, But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Jesus Christ is here and he has paid the penalty, and he has paid the penalty for your sin, and all you have to do is believe. What a great message. What a great opening to the dispensation of grace. But now there is a righteousness. It's not yours. It is the righteousness of God. And guess what? He's willing to share it with you. He's willing to give it to you. Unworthy as you are, His righteousness is available. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Both the law and the prophets saw the righteousness of God. The law was perfectly righteous. They saw it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, the faith of. Not faith in. The faith of Jesus Christ. Now, these passages of Scripture, of course, will require, you know, a lot of study on our part. And, I mean, I preached, I think, 3 messages once on the faith of Christ. And we have to redo them because they fit here. This is where they fit. In the book of Romans. In the exposition of the book of Romans. But Paul has made his case clear and plain and simple. The whole world is condemned. But there's hope. Oh, and how easy it is now to be saved. Oh, how easy for someone to get the righteousness of God imputed to their account so that they're no longer standing there thinking they have to do this or do that. It's a righteousness that is given freely by grace through faith in the finished work of the cross of Christ. Amen? If you're listening today and you're not saved, Jesus Christ has walked into the courtroom. And although you're guilty, He's offering you forgiveness. What a great opportunity you have today. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ, freely, without works, gives you eternal life through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him today, today is a good day to ask Jesus Christ to save you and believe what He did for you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray today that the words of a message like this would not fall upon deaf ears, but would be forged upon the tablets of our hearts. If we're saved, we should be thankful we're declared righteous by God. And if we're saved, we should be concerned about those that are not, recognizing the eternal destiny of the unsaved. Pray this morning that anyone who would want to be saved would trust Jesus Christ right now, this moment, and believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and trust that exclusively for the forgiveness of their sins and the free gift of eternal life. We pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.